Please turn with me now to the Bible. We read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. You'll find this on page 985 in the provided Bibles. Page 985. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Please give your attention now to reading God's Word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This ends a reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon it in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, this letter that You have inspired by Your Spirit. You have breathed it out. Lord, we ask that You now would breathe out upon us this evening, that we too would hear this word and that we would receive it with great joy, and that we would be blessed, that we would be changed, that we would be different walking out of here than we were walking in, because You have been at work. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We rejoice this morning that we were able to have the Ambrose family among us, and we were able to hear much about their labors as they are preparing to move to Cambodia and to serve in medical missions, as well as in instructing the church and raising up an indigenous, reformed, and Presbyterian church, and to work in terms of ministries of mercy and justice among the people of Cambodia and in Asia. It's a true joy to hear about their work. I don't know about you, but I always love to hear from the missionaries and to see them face to face and to learn about them, because it helps me to pray for them. And it helps me to be connected to them in a way where I can know something personal about them. They have some sort of tangible connection that when we pray, I can feel or sense or perceive that there's a greater effectiveness somehow. And of course, we know that our prayers are never falling on deaf ears, that our Lord hears and that He is powerful. And even if we pray off of missionary cards, I've got a couple here, such as these, for people that we have never met, or people of which we don't know anything about, we know that those prayers can still be effective and powerful, that they can work. What I love here about our little passage tonight, Colossians 4, 2 through 6, is that Paul speaks very plainly, and he just starts throwing things out there. You can kind of get a sense of just how he talks, where he's writing in this letter, and he's kind of gone through some very deep things and some difficult things in the book of Colossians, addressing these false teachers, laying out a comprehensive Christology and a theology of the heavenly places, and then applying that to our daily life so that we would know that the truth about Jesus, even the deepest things about Him, have everything to do with our day-to-day life. But now he's just talking, and he speaks to us about different sides of life, two kinds of sides of life. One, we have the hidden life of prayer. And that would seem as if it would be the most private thing of all, that we would go and pray, particularly in secret, and that we would speak to the Lord. What is more private than that? Your own personal communion with God, your speech, which may or may not even be audible, but just directly from your heart unto the Lord. But then on the other side, we see that Paul is speaking also about our life, not just among the brothers and sisters in the church. He does say, pray for me and pray for Timothy, who is with him, but also in terms of our life out in the community, interacting with other people, our life in public. So we have the private, perhaps the moments which are most private to us, and we have the public. Not just in our small cloisters and circles of familiarity, but out in the midst of the world, in the marketplace, in the bustling portions of our cities and our towns. What brings these two together? Paul is teaching us, even though it may be or may seem implicit, that these two are closely linked, that they're not separated or hermetically sealed components, that is, airtight containers, and nothing can go from one to the other, but that our life in the public and our testimony to the community is fueled by our prayers, whether they be prayers in the group or prayers of the family or personal and private prayers. In fact, the main idea I want to hammer home this evening is that prayer is the fuel for the life of effective witness. Prayer is the fuel for the life of effective witness. And our points this evening are two or six, depending on how you want to look at them. First, we'll have three characteristics of prayer. And then Paul gives to us three characteristics of a faithful testimony. So prayer and a testimony, but three about prayer and three about a testimony. But the idea is that prayer is the fuel for that testimony, that they're connected. It drives us. It puts us in a right place, a right setting, a mind, a heart position, but it also motivates us and it connects us to God that we could go forth and speak the truth of Christ to others. So first, let's look at Paul's words and his three characteristics of prayer that he shares with us. He says that prayer, and in so many words, prayer should be steadfast, should be with thanksgiving, and it should be for each other. So first, steadfast. Prayer should be steadfast. Now Paul, quite simply, urges the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer. That is, they should not give up, they should not cease, but they should pray regularly, they should pray often, and they should not waver. And so this involves a commitment. A commitment. Now, of course, it's better to pray some than not at all. But the encouragement here is to continue steadfastly. In other words, that we should strive to cultivate a lifestyle of prayer. That should be how our life moves, the ebb and the flow. Our life, if you could say something about it, ought to be a prayerful life. In fact, as Christians, we have a duty to pray. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, he tells us to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that our prayer literally goes on from the moment we start until we die. Although that'd be something else if we could do that. But it's a lifestyle of prayer that we do not take breaks, as it were, saying, well, I'm going to fast from praying for this week. Or that we only pray when we wake up in the morning or when we go to bed at night. Or that we only pray before dinner, writing up a prayer that we memorized years and years ago. But that our life would be characterized by prayer, that we would be steadfast in it, firm and committed. This is in accord with Jesus' own encouragement to his disciples, where he taught them time and time again not to give up, but to persist in prayer, not to grow weary, even when you're battling, being tired and falling asleep, but to war, be at war, and to fight in prayer. Now, Paul's particular emphasis here, I believe, is on petition, a particular type of prayer, although the lesson can be applied to all of our prayers, but specifically, I believe Paul is emphasizing petition and interceding in prayer on behalf of others. He's saying, do not forget to pray. Think about other people. Be concerned for them and live a life that is characterized by that steadfastness in prayer. Prayer should be steadfast. Secondly, prayer should be and abound with thanksgiving. Now, prayer is tough. I know that you know this. I certainly know this. Prayer is a battle. Now, I imagine it comes easier for some than others. It's just a scripture reading may come easier for some than others. But prayer is a fight because our flesh wages war against it. Our flesh does not desire to pray. Our enemy would like for us to do anything else but to pray to our Lord. But though it's difficult, we ought not approach prayer with a begrudging attitude, thinking like, well, I guess I got to pray again, check this off on my list. No, prayer ought to be a privilege. It is a privilege, and we should approach it as such. And therefore, we should be thankful that we can pray, that we can commune with the Lord, we can speak to Him, that we can open our hearts and our minds unto Him. And as we do so, we should abound, of course, with thanksgiving to the Lord in our prayers. For what should we say to Him? What should be our attitude to the Lord when we speak to Him? We should be thankful. Why? Because He saved us. And He's given to us His blessings. Because He's brought us into His family, we have been adopted. What else should we do but be thankful unto the Lord and to communicate that thanks to Him? You know how it is. If somebody does a great thing for you or is a tremendous blessing to you, so often you would abound with thanksgiving. You would have overflowing emotions, warmth toward them, and you would at least want to communicate that to them. The Lord provides His mercies, which are new every morning. They are new every morning. God's blessings, His mercies, are never stale or expired. We have much to give thanks for. Pray to the Lord steadfastly. Pray to Him with a spirit of thanksgiving. Abound in it. But thirdly, Paul also says that we should pray for each other, for each other. There's a connectional element to prayer. Now, certainly the very definition of prayer is that we would commune with God, so there's a connection there between us and God. But we should also pray with a view toward other people. That's a way that we draw people into our life with God, our communion with Him, and that we can speak to God on behalf of those around us, whether that be our family, our friends, people in the community, or people we've never met. We can pray for them. We are connected to others, and our prayers should not be focused exclusively on ourselves. It's good to pray for yourself. It's important that you lift up to God your concerns, your desires, your joys, your sufferings. But if your prayers are only ever focused on yourself, you've not done the thing that Paul and that God wants you to do. As we're driven in and lifting up to the Lord our concerns, we should inevitably be driven out also toward the concerns for others, so that as the Lord also blesses us in prayer privately, that we too might be able to be a blessing unto others. Again, if you have a concern or a care for other people, then we would want to pray for them. And Paul desires the same thing for himself. He asks for prayer for him and for Timothy, that they might have opportunities to minister the word. You see how this network starts to form? And Paul is always thinking in terms of connection, of spiritual connection. This is the way he operates and the way he speaks. He's saying, please, would you, Colossians, whom we've ministered to, now I'm writing to you, would you please pray for us? Why? So that I can have a lot of great stuff and I can accomplish all the things that I want to do in my life? No, why does he want prayer? He says, will you please pray for us so that we can minister to others? You see, it never stops or settles on one individual. Our prayers should always be connected towards others and desiring that the Lord would bring glory to Himself by blessing His people and bringing more people into His body. It's quite convicting to see that Paul is in prison, yet he is still seeking opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ and to do it clearly. And that brings us here to our second point, or our fourth point, testimony. Testimony. Now, Paul has asked for prayer that the Lord would open a door for the gospel. And he uses this imagery elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he asks for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord. He likes this language of doors being open. I don't know if you heard Mark Ambrose speak this morning, but he's speaking about a wedge ministry. And in his medical missions, served as a wedge which would hold the door open. You know, as we have around here in some of our doors, those wedges that you stuff under the door and it keeps it open. Sometimes we use those medical missions to serve and to be merciful unto those in need. That is righteous and noble and God-honoring in and of itself. Yet it can also serve as an opportunity to enter into places and to minister and to be given an opportunity with worldly governments to be in a location and to stay there and serve and seek toward the greater end of ministering to people's souls. Paul is desiring that the Lord here would open a door for the gospel. Why? Because he wants the word of God to go forth and to reach ears so that people would hear about Jesus and that they would believe and that they would worship. Now, sometimes it's difficult for us to see how the Lord is opening doors. And it seems like sometimes, wherever we look, it might seem as if he's only closing them. Yet the Lord is always accomplishing his purposes. And he does open doors, sometimes in surprising ways. Now, while Paul was in prison, he was writing this letter to the Colossians. And it would be natural to think that his imprisonment would hinder the spread of the gospel, right? If you are in prison, by definition, you are locked up and not able to go to and fro as you once could. You are no longer free. Closed door, right? Not in God's mind, not in God's power. You may recall Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he is also in prison, but yet as he writes the letter, he says that his imprisonment has been the cause or been reason for the gospel to advance. That God takes the thing that would seem to close all the doors and use that thing to open more and to advance his gospel when the governments of the world would seek to stop it. He uses the efforts of the world to stop the gospel to advance that gospel. Making wise the foolish. When Paul was in prison, he had, no pun intended, he had quite literally a captive audience. For the guards would be chained to him. It was their way of keeping him secure. And the guards would go on shifts, be chained to Paul, have to listen to him for 8-16 hours, who knows, and then they would change, and presumably those guards would go about their business, many of them being Roman guards, centurions, who knows how high of the rank they were, but they would go about in their circles speaking with others, saying, man, just imagining, but you can imagine how Paul was an unusual figure. Even the philosophers of the age invited him up to their mountain, the mountain of Areopagus, so that they could hear him because they were amused by his strange words and his strange appearance and the strange sound of his voice. But you can imagine these guards going forth saying, you won't believe the shift I was just on. And you won't believe the stuff that this weird little dude was telling me for 8 or 16 hours. Who knows? But the Lord used those chains to spread the gospel even into Caesar's own house. That the Romans would lock up Paul because of what he's doing, but yet the gospel would then go straight to the emperor. The Lord can open doors, and he can open them wherever he wants, whenever he wants. But if God opens such a door, how should we go through? How should we go through? Well, Paul raises three characteristics of a faithful testimony. First, it is clear. Second, it's wise. And third, it is gracious. Clear, wise, and gracious. Our testimony to others should first be clear. Verse 4 says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, if you truly wanted someone to know something, you wouldn't obfuscate your message. You wouldn't mumble or otherwise make it difficult to understand. Like that, see? You wouldn't mumble or otherwise make it difficult for people to hear or to understand. You would seek to be clear, to communicate in a way that you know it would be received and understood. Now, I certainly do not always succeed. I am convicted of that. I know my weaknesses and failures. But in preaching, I strive to be clear, coherent, compelling, and convicting. But the gospel should be delivered in such a way. Namely, we should speak it clearly. Now, Paul has been speaking in this letter about how the gospel is a mystery. But it is now a mystery that has been revealed in and through our risen Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, He is the mystery. And now Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one new man, Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. We have it. It's revealed. It's not a secret. It's not hidden. It has been revealed through Christ, and we go forth speaking the truth to all. We contrast that with the Colossian false teachers. They were always speaking in secrets. They had their mysteries, and you had to come alongside the false teachers so that they could teach you the secret, hidden things of God. It was almost like one of those schemes, you know, that Scientology has, where you get in at the entry level and everything sounds like, well, you know, this kind of makes sense. And then level two, they start to unfold some more secrets. And then level whatever, the 30th, 40th level, things start to really get out there. And they keep making up and inventing more things at the top of the level so that you would continue on in your path. You know, the Colossian false teachers are in much the same way, having secret knowledge that you had to go to the specialist to receive. But Paul is saying, no. The mystery of God is right here. The fullness that you want, the higher spiritual life that you're seeking, is not found in these secrets or these false teachers. It's found right here in Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, who is the image of the invisible God and who has come to us, who's taken on human flesh, who's lived for us, died for us, and been raised for us. He is revealed, and you now can have life, the fullness, in and through Him. Paul wants to speak this clearly so that people would hear it, that they would not be confused or misunderstood or duped by false teachers, but that they would hear the truth clearly and well. Point one, our testimony should be clear. Two, our testimony, our ministry, should be wise. Not foolish, but wise. See this in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. I love this sentence. I love this sentence. I thought it meant one thing this week as I was reading and studying it, and I came to realize as I was studying and reading commentaries, and it means so much more than I thought at first. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. What Paul here is saying is that we should use or seize or take every opportunity. But what he's doing is using language from the marketplace. He's using a business, even a financial and investment term, to make his point. The word here, to make the best use of the time, that phrase, it means something to the effect of to buy out or to purchase completely. You could think of the parable about the pearl of great price, where a man finds this pearl in a field, and what does he do? He goes and buys the whole field because he wants what is valuable to him. He buys it out. But you could imagine here being before a broker, and the broker is presenting you all these portfolios or prospectuses of all these investment opportunities, whether they be stocks or bonds or derivatives, who knows, derivatives of derivatives of derivatives that we have nowadays. You can imagine this broker presenting us all these opportunities. So think about your life as a series of opportunities being tossed before you, and you could see them and you could evaluate. Now, one way to go about life is to see, let me look at this and see whether it's worth my time and my money, my resources. You have your vision where you're looking at a situation, whether that be somebody that you know at work or somebody that you run into on the street, or whether it be a family reunion or whatever it is. Consider it like an investment opportunity. But Paul says, take every opportunity, buy them all out. Don't look at these opportunities as investments that you must evaluate to say whether or not you want to spend your time and whether it's worth it for you, because you're not sure whether you're going to get a return good enough for you. Paul's saying, treat your life as a series of investments, but know that the Lord always brings the return that He wants on every investment. Now, yes, we should be wise. We should be wise, and we can't do everything in the world. But we should buy each opportunity expecting a return. And we should not sell or pass on opportunities thinking that they may be a waste of our time or a waste of our effort. Think of that. I don't know if I want to share the gospel with Bill. I mean, he's just so hostile to it. He just gets upset whenever we talk about these things. It's easier for me to avoid him or just talk about sports. I don't know if I want to share the gospel at the family reunion with somebody. You know, it's just awkward, because then I'm going to have to explain things, and they come from a different religious tradition, and they might get upset, and then we're going to have to deal with all of that. See, that's us looking at the prospectus and saying, I'm going to pass. I don't think I'm going to get a return that's worth my time or effort. See, Paul says, take every opportunity. Make the best use of the time. And remember, who brings the return? Who brings the result? It's God. You don't have the right to decide where and when we will cast His seed. But we have every opportunity. We must use it and take it. And that means we should be efficient and effective, also not wasting our time, wasting our resources or our opportunities. You know, we often use that language of efficiency, that we should always seek to be efficient in our lives. It's a business idea that has gotten into culture as well, and now we not only speak about it in terms of parts and waste, but we speak about it in terms of our time. We need to be efficient. But the thing about ministering to people is that people are not efficient. We're not making widgets. And the Christian life is not a life in the factory. There are analogies, but there are also some great divergences. Because when we're looking at things, we're not dealing with machines. People are complicated, and relationships are messy. And so we should not merely seek to be efficient in the sense of, well, I can only spend 20 minutes with you, and if I don't see any result in your life in 20 minutes, I need to move on to the next person because you are not an efficient use of my time. No, we should seek to be effective. Effective. Not just efficient, but effective. And many times that means spending time with people even when there is no tangible product to show for it. We need to conceive of our life as a series of opportunities that the Lord has presented to us. Opportunities where He wants us to be faithful, and they may be opportunities that seem to be a total time sink for us, where they just drain us of all energy, and it seems like they're a complete waste, and it would be better for me to pick up and take my efforts somewhere else. But the Lord can open a door, and the Lord wants us to labor faithfully, and that's what it means to be wise. To be wise is to interpret and to consider our lives and all of the opportunities in our lives in the light of God's Word, not in our own sight, in our own consideration. But to be wise according to God's power and according to God's design. Our ministry should be clear, it should be wise. Thirdly and finally, it should be gracious. And this follows or flows out of our previous point. Our ministry here should be gracious. You see this in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, salt seasons with flavor, sometimes too much if you put it in, but That is not the analogy here. Salt seasons with flavor. It often, when used wisely, makes matters and makes your food more interesting, often more enticing. This is a turn of phrase that the Greeks would use at times, where they often spoke of wit, somebody's wit, as adding liveliness to a conversation like salt would add flavor to food. And so on that note, whatever we speak should have meaning, significance, and it should be vibrant with flavor. It should not be bland. It should be interesting and enticing, something that somebody wants to take in and to chew on and to savor. That means that our ministry and our speech toward others should be gracious, also in the sense that it should be persuasive and winsome. Not just listing facts like a, in a monotone, like a computer. You must believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, but to speak in a way that is persuasive and winsome, but yet conveying the truth, but showing how it's affected you, how it's changed your life. To say, I know a Savior. Jesus Christ has died for me and He's given me new life. He's raised me from the pit so that I am no longer under God's wrath, but I'm forgiven of my sin. I will not be ashamed on the last day. I have life in Him, and I praise God for all that He has given to me. We must be persuasive and winsome. You know, there was a Latin phrase that Cornelius Van Til would often use when he was speaking about apologetics. Apologetics is that discipline of giving a defense for the faith, that is, speaking the truth of Christ in the face of adversity. And he used this phrase, it's been used elsewhere, but it's suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. And that, to translate loosely, means something like smooth in our mode, but forceful in the substance and in our convictions. That means we need to be winsome and persuasive. We need to be smooth in the way that we communicate. But we always need to communicate the truth of the gospel uncompromisingly. That's where fortiter and re, that we always strive with the full truth, speaking the truth of God, not compromising, where it's so easy to compromise. When I speak to people in the community, I have a great friend. I just brought him here yesterday. I showed him around, and he sat right there. And I was talking to him, and he speaks to me about how he believes that there's a God who created the world. But he just can't see how God is involved because of all the pain and the suffering in life. He doesn't understand how his niece could die at such a young age. I don't know why the Lord would allow such a thing in his life. But I know that the Lord is involved, that He is working in our lives in the intimate moments, that He is sovereign over all, and He has a plan and a purpose. Now, it would be easier for me, not truly, but I mean in the moment, to try to cut corners and try to play down the idea or try to say things like, well, God didn't know or something like that. Those are the temptations of the flesh to try to tone it down. Or when I talk to another friend of mine who is an inclusivist, who believes that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that there is salvation in Jesus Christ and that, in fact, perhaps everyone who is saved through Jesus Christ. But there may be other ways to get to Jesus Christ, even ways in which you don't even know about Jesus Christ, where you could be a Muslim, and as long as you're faithful and true to the teachings of that religion and that you try to be a good person and try to transcend yourself and believe in something higher than yourself, then yeah, you're not really saved by Allah because Allah doesn't exist. But, Jesus Christ can recognize that authenticity in your life. You could be saved. Suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. And I need to address that truth. The truth that Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. And there is no other name in heaven by which we may be saved. That we must believe in Him. Be forgiven. And saving faith is not just some sort of ethereal feeling towards something greater than yourself. It's a knowledge of our Savior, Jesus. It's an assent to that claim, and it's trusting in Him, resting in Him alone for salvation. But it's easy to cut corners, and our flesh would have us do so, to say, the Lord loves all people, and He will deal with you based on the light that you have been given. And if you haven't heard about Jesus, then that's all right. He'll work with you there. We must be smooth in mode, but forceful in conviction. Persuasive, winsome, but truthful. Not compromising the truth of the gospel. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness and respect." There is a way to speak to others, to speak the hard truths. But they're truths. But there's a way to do so in love, speaking with gentleness and respect. And we should always seek to speak the truth and not to add offense. But we should always, and at the same time, remember that the gospel, by nature, is offensive to people who would reject Christ. Paul desires that we would speak the truth, that we would speak, and that we would testify clearly, wisely, graciously, and that should be our sentiment. Sharing with all, not deciding that we are only going to pick our spots, that we are only going to communicate the truth of the gospel to people that we think are ready or that we think are worth it. But we should be gracious in our speech, being liberal with it, not discriminating by being selective in where we're going to share the truth and where we're going to hold it, withhold it, but to seek ministering in the light of the Word, using God's criteria. And what has God taught us? God has taught us to go forth, to cast His seed broadly and liberally. You know that parable? We don't want to stretch parables too much, because often parables have one main point. But do you know that parable of the different soils? What's the lesson of that? Well, the lesson of that is that God provides the growth. And sometimes one thing seems one way, but in fact, God provides the growth in His way. But did you notice that there is seed that has been thrown among rocks or on a road or in thorns? You'd say, what a dumb sower. He's just throwing seed everywhere. He's an idiot. That's not the point. The point is that we have been called to be faithful and to cast our seed broadly, widely, knowing that that bag full of seed we have is bottomless. We could just go throwing it all over the place, being faithful, speaking winsomely, graciously, wisely, yet clearly to all that we have opportunity to speak. We should not be afraid of running out of opportunities or be afraid of running out of seed, for our truth is infinite. It is God's truth. It is powerful. And we need to attack that with enthusiasm, with a heavenly enthusiasm. And to understand that prayer is the fuel for such a life of effective witness. You ever thought about why God has given to us prayer? Just a big thought like that. Why prayer? Why does God want us to pray? Well, prayer is the way that we communicate with God. It's one way that we rest and rely upon Him. We express and acknowledge our helplessness and our need. It's a way that our faith, working through love, is expressed as we commune with God, as we speak with Him. If you love somebody, certainly you want to communicate with them. Well, prayer is a way we communicate with our Heavenly Father. It's our lifeline. It's a means of grace. It's a way that we're blessed, that we grow. We've been given the example of prayer in the life of our Lord Jesus. If you would think about it, you might imagine that, well, Jesus doesn't need to pray because he's God. But yet he, of all people, prayed earnestly, deeply. He was always in prayer. He prayed unceasingly. And he prays for you. He intercedes for you as your great high priest. We should seek after him to pray like him, but to pray also to our Heavenly Father. But what if your prayer life is weak? What if your prayer life is non-existent? It's never too late to begin. You can start right now. And even if you do not know what to say, you have the promise that the Holy Spirit helps you, that he intercedes for you. The Holy Spirit, who is God, equal in substance, power, and glory with the Father and with the Son, who is omniscient and knows all things. He searches the deep things of God. And that Spirit also has been given to you. He dwells within you. He knows everything about you. He knows your past, your present, and your future. He knows what you need deeper, more comprehensively than you know it yourself. And that Spirit has been given to us, and he promises to work, to commune with God, to intercede on your own behalf with groanings too deep for words. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has his own special language that he mumbles and that we can listen to, but that he gets to a deeper level than you are able to access with your own mind and your own thoughts. What a promise. If you have that promise, why would you not want to pray? You have that helper. Use him. Pray alongside him. Pray with him. Pray to him that he would teach you how to pray. And be confident that as you do pray, and as he trains you and continues to work in you, forming you and fashioning you into his image, that you will find transformation in your life. That the way you look upon the world will be different. That what you think about, what you focus on will be different. That the way you evaluate the opportunities that you have before you will be different. That your witness, your testimony, would be more faithful, more effective. That you would be motivated to share the gospel, to communicate the truth that you know, that you experience, to others. Do so in love. Prayer is the fuel for an effective witness. Know that. Believe that. Live that. Amen.